You will turn to Exodus 31. We are going to be reading from Exodus 31, the whole chapter, through to Exodus 32, verse 14. And there's a lot of stuff in there. So what we normally do is we'll read through as a group. Everyone just takes three or so verses, whatever seems to be a chunk. And we just go until we finish the text. So maybe we could start. Gemma, you want to start us off?
Yep.
Oh, wait, let me start with some prayer and then we'll start us off. Lord, thank you so much for bringing each and every one here this morning, all the obstacles it took to do that. Thank you for your Shabbat, your peace in the midst of everything. Thank you for your Spirit. I pray that you would infuse us all with more of you and more of your thoughts and how you've worked in history, how you work today with us. And please give each person here something to chew on, something to take away that would show you in more of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Exodus 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I've chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I've appointed Oholiab, son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I've given ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I've commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the covenant of the law, with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, the pure gold lampstand and all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, and also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil and fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them just as I commanded you." So long, but it was practically not a full stop.
There we go.
"The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God.
Yes.
"When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow, Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.'
Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast into the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'
So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play.
And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen these people, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, and my wrath may burn out against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.
But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it is with evil intent that you brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off against the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, but relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened.
Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing is God's writing, engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people, he shouted.
Yeah, I think right there, before the Joshua. Perfect. Thank you. So we actually have quite a bit of ground in this. We've been going the last few weeks, a chapter at a time, reading about lampstands and all the things of the tabernacle, which for many people, you feel like, well, what can I possibly get out of this? It's amazing what you actually can. But here we have kind of two sections put together. So there's a lot of stuff. We're going to be connecting this as they did. We found in the Cairo Geniza, we found manuscripts, evidence that they were connecting these basically since Jesus' day. So connecting sections of the Torah, this Exodus, to sections in the prophets. And the reason we've been doing this Bible study this way for a while is because today there's a longer thing, there's a longer section of Torah, and if you read a longer amount, you may have a different point that will connect you to the prophets. So you may be reading a completely different prophetic section. And like in the prophetic sections of today, you never read Isaiah 53, for instance. It's never one of the things connected. But in this older one, there's a lot from Isaiah in the 50, I think we read 53 already. And there's a lot of prophetic passages that get included that aren't included in today's. And so we're trying to kind of follow in Jesus' footsteps what he would be discussing with his disciples. What are the texts he'd be sitting down talking about that they're learning who God is from? And so that's been our excitement. And sometimes you find really cool things. Sometimes you're like, okay, well, that's great. But either way, you really get into it. What?
Could you go over that one point? It sounded like you were saying or implying that in the Cairo Geniza there was textual evidence for Isaiah 53 being linked in with the Haftarah or Parashot of the triannual.
Yes.
Were you saying that?
I was saying that. 53 and 55, some nice texts that don't appear in the Haftarah today. Yeah, so it's a value for...
This is the Palestinian one, and the one that's used today in the synagogues is the Babylonian one. It comes from Babylon, the annual.
Palestinian meaning from this region of the world.
Then.
As opposed, in that time, as opposed to the Babylon, which became the center of study in Judaism. So we're going to go and read Isaiah 43... And we're going to be listening to why they would be linking these together. So people studying Exodus were linking it to Isaiah before they had concordances. This is the amazing part. And so now we're trying to figure out why and learn from that. Besides, also just this, we will also discuss the text as they stand on their own. So if you go to Isaiah 43,
it's very
verse
hard to
7.
Start at 7 in English.
It's hard to start at 7, but,
start at 6 or something.
But that's where our link is. So we're going to start at 7. We could, would you read verse 7? Or anyone, I don't know all your names. Or would you like to? Yes, I'm looking at you.
Oh, okay.
Yes.
Everyone who is called by my name, who I created, excuse me, for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him.
Keep reading like a couple more verses.
Okay, bring out the blind who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. For who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth.
Hmm. And go ahead and continue, yes.
You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before he, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?
Great.
Verse 14.
Also, we'll read verse 14 and 15, and then maybe jump to verse 21. Would you like to?
Sure. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer. Sorry. The Holy One of Israel, for your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring down. Break down as fugitives all the Babylonians. In the ships in which they took pride, I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way for the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who drew up the chariots and the horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snapped up like a wick. Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing the new thing. Now it springs up, do not perceive it. I am making a way in the wilderness, and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor you, the jackals and the owls. Because I provide water in the wilderness, and streams in the wasteland, to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I have formed for myself.
Nice. Okay. So, before I ask for the connecting thing here, look in verse 7. I heard someone read, everyone who belongs to me. Does anyone have something different there?
Of Isaiah 43.
Of Isaiah 43, verse 7.
Everyone who is called by my name.
Right.
Okay. Yeah. Everyone who is called by my name. And this is always a frustration with a translation. You can translate the meaning, but if it's not literal enough or can't be literal, then you don't see a connection that's made with the literal words. So, everyone called by my name. That is definitely a connecting portion to our text. Why? Let me just write.
Draw a line.
Nikra Bishmi. This is called by my name. And of course, in the Isaiah context, it's talking about Israel, and my is God speaking.
They're called by my name. Israel's called by my name. So look back in Exodus, the beginning of 30.
30?
Sorry, 31. And what does it say?
Oh, these are the guys he's chosen.
Bezalel.
Okay.
Paul.
It says, see, I have chosen.
But
well,
I
there's
called.
Your problem. It says, see, I have called by name.
Yeah.
That's what it says.
That's the connection.
That's the connection.
Right.
And calling by name is something associated with being chosen for a task. It also can show ownership over something. That's why some of the translations said, you are mine, or I've chosen you. Here it says, I've chosen Bezalel in the Net Bible, which is a great translation.
It kind of reminds you, too, of creation in chapter 1.
Definitely reminds you of creation. Well, chapter 1 and chapter 2, where man gives names to the animals, it shows that he has some type of ownership, some type of status over the animals. He has responsibility over them.
But like in chapter 1, it says at like the end of day 1, and he called it day and night.
Yeah. So God is calling things by name. He creates an expanse, and then he names it sky. He creates
land
and he names it earth.
So this whole calling is a real sort of authority, isn't it? I mean, it's
really... There's definitely a real authority
it's
there.
It's almost linked. It's linked.
And I like there's a link to the creative act.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
All of this passage here is linked to words from creation, as well as the Isaiah passage. So I'm just going to put up call by name. What do I say? I'll just put creation. Creation words. We're going to get into that a little bit more. So here, it's even interesting. It says, I have called by name, comma. Instead of, I have called by the name Bezalel ben Uri. There's a pause there. Very interesting little thing. And so maybe some type of drum roll, I don't know.
You might want to point out to our visitors that our street right outside
is Bezalel. The street over there is named Bezalel after this famous artist.
And Hebrew University's art school is right there.
It's Bezalel. And it means God in the shadow of God, doesn't it?
Tzel is shadow or shade. Bezalel El would be in the shadow of God, in the shade of God. And he's also, we don't know, Uri, his father, isn't mentioned yet, but Hur has been mentioned. If it's the same Hur, do you remember Hur?
The famous movie?
He's the guy who holds up Moses'
not
arm.
Not Charleston Heston Hur.
He's the guy who holds up
he's
the arms.
He's the guy who holds up Moses' arms in the Battle of the Amalekite
with
Aaron. So, interesting.
Also known as Charleston Heston.
He's not of the priestly family, if you notice. Do you find that interesting?
He's a tribe of Judah.
He's a tribe of Judah. And so far, this has all been rules of making the tabernacle and all the priests who will be involved in those rules. And so, interestingly enough, here we have someone from a totally different tribe. His tribe will eventually have leadership in it, but not specifically set apart as priests. But he is going to be doing all this work. And
another one that's not mentioned in this passage that helps me is from the tribe of Dan.
Yeah.
Verse 6.
Oholiab, it is mentioned, yes.
Yeah.
Yes, it is. Lemate Dan.
Verse 6.
Yeah, also not of the tribe of Levi.
So is that saying something about that these guys, here we have Bezalel, who's filled with the Spirit, to do all these amazing things. And he has these guys helping him, and they don't necessarily have to be
well,
the priestly caste, tribal.
Sure. They don't have to necessarily be the priestly caste. They do have to be skilled. So I wanted to point out also, okay, so it's important. It says in verse 3, he's filled with God's Spirit in wisdom and understanding and knowledge in every workmanship or craftsmanship. So those are a lot of stuff together. most of us, if you want to do an addition to your houses, you may not express your required standards in this way. Well, I want someone filled with God's Spirit in wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Right?
And skills come last.
Well, actually, this is what we have to point out here. The word wisdom in the Bible includes what you think wisdom is, but is not limited to that. The word wisdom actually means expertise. It means skill. It means you are very competent.
It means a plumber.
In whatever field you are. So not necessarily a moral... it does also mean experience in life, and you can be skilled because you're experienced in doing it. But it's not necessarily only a moral thing like we like to separate. There's knowledge and then there's wisdom, right? But here, this wisdom is very much from God, and it's very much hands-on wisdom and understanding and knowledge.
Technical expertise.
So it does point out it's definitely from God, and it's definitely technical expertise. The word for workmanship here, melacha, I think is another important one to work out. I'm just going to write that.
So melacha is all kinds of skills? No, what's melacha?
This is a big word to know, because it also takes us back to creation. God's first melacha was creating the world. This means craft. It can also mean your job, what you do in life.
Like,
if I say, what is your melacha in the Bible? I'm asking, what do you do?
It's also forbidden.
It's forbidden on the Shabbat.
And that's
what do you mean, forbidden on Shabbat?
That's what I mean.
Because like last night, we read Genesis 2 every Friday night.
Every Friday night
what
here,
you
would read Genesis 2 where it says, God finished everything he did. He finished all his work.
On the seventh.
And we in English like to remember work and think, oh, well, that's not work, or this isn't work. But the word they're using for work here is melacha. It's not just generic work. And why does it have to be a difference? Because there's another word, avodah, which is also work. And that's the one we like to use today. I'll just write it in English, too. And it can't be this one, because this also means worship. It means both things. Work and worship. And of course, worship would never be forbidden on the Shabbat, which is a holy day set apart to God. But melacha is the other kind of work, the craftsmanship work, your occupation work, whatever you do for a living, that work. And even for the priests who work in the temple, it's that craft work. And so this is the work that we're talking about here, that Bezalel is filled with the Spirit to do. And
Sharon, I'm sorry to interrupt, but which is the word in the English, which is the melacha? I have filled him with the
craftsmanship.
With
at the end of the verse. At the end of verse 3,
so
craftsmanship.
I've got all kinds of skills.
All kinds of skills.
Thanks.
It's that word.
And in Genesis, it's Genesis 2:2.
And in Genesis 2:2, it says, God finished all kinds of skills. No, it didn't. It says, God finished, by the seventh day, God finished the work that he had been doing, and he ceased on the seventh day all the work that he had been doing.
It might help if people knew that avodah is a word for service, when you do work for someone.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
When you're doing work for someone, you call that avodah, and a servant works for a master. And the reason this gets used in
serving
Shabbat is because the priests are doing service for the Lord.
You're talking about avodah right now.
I'm talking about avodah.
Yeah.
Avodah is work done for somebody.
And so that ties the two together.
Doesn't count as melacha.
Right. It's service. Work that is service to God is worship.
So I'd like to just tie this into my experience a few years ago at the Western Wall. It was a piece of tabernacles, and there were all sorts of chairs set up, and us North Americans were watching them clean away the chairs on Sabbath. We were not allowed to take pictures because it was
Yeah.
And then I went to the guy who told us we're going to take pictures, and I said, I don't understand. So maybe that's the difference.
Yes, that's definitely. Well, I mean, within tradition of interpretation, well, how are you going to define this melacha? What does it mean? You know, what are the things that it includes? And then you can have whole categories. Well, anything that cuts or anything that does this or
burns.
Lights a fire based on, you know, verses in the Bible, how they develop in tradition of understanding them. And we all have our traditions for understanding verses.
But it's really important. I mean, I'd never understood that. And I think it's really important because so many people, particularly Christians, sort of say, well, it says we're to keep Shabbat. What does that mean? And whereas in Jewish tradition it means you don't have a light that goes on in the fridge or ridiculous things like that.
Yeah.
You know it's not that, but this really explains it. It's to do with,
yeah.
it's both the service thing, which Randy's talking about, but it's also this creative thing. God stops his creating
his
process.
Creative
it's
act.
Creative work. I mean...
Okay, on a human level, yeah, you could take it that way, that it's any creative work. But let's say your job is, not creative. Let's say your job is not creative. It's still your job. Like when Jonah, when the people are questioning him on the boat, and saying, who are you? Where'd you come from? What's your job? What do you do? They're using melacha.
Yeah.
And he says, what's his job? He says, I am a... Prophet. That's my job. So it doesn't mean that everybody, that melacha is only creative work.
Right.
It could be anybody's work that you do.
And God also does creative things on Shabbat. He, babies get born on Shabbat.
Yeah, you're right. You're right.
In circumcision.
You're right.
Circumcision has to happen on Shabbat. You can't skip.
But it's interesting to me in our section that there is this creation imagery being used, creation language. And it's interesting because the first story of creation in chapter 1 culminates in the Shabbat. It's divided in 7 days so that you feel it every day. You're building up to Shabbat.
Right.
And so here we have a kind of a strange knitting together of stories. You have Bezalel being called to his position. And then right afterwards you have a rule on Shabbat. Like, what's the connection? You know? Yeah, great. Bezalel is going to be doing all this work in the temple, and then, boom, Shabbat. So those two things could be connected in someone's mind if you're thinking of creation, in creation terms. And I like the creation link because it kind of includes a lot of these things that we're going to see over here as well, as the Holy Spirit. Right? Because the creative act started with the Holy Spirit.
Well, and in general, there are many links between the tabernacle and creation.
And creation.
Not just,
not just our parasha. Yeah.
And then after chapter 34, after the whole incident with the calf, the first rule is again Shabbat.
It's again Shabbat, yeah.
So it's enveloped between Shabbat.
And if you think about it, this rule they already had before the Ten Commandments, right? They had the Shabbat. Where was it? When were they first given the rule for Shabbat?
Exodus.
In what? You don't have to give me the verse. Give me the story.
The guy who lit collected firewood. Yeah?
Firewood? Was it fire? Manna.
Who picked up manna on Shabbat?
Manna.
Sorry.
So manna
he
first.
Picked up manna.
Firewood. You're right that the firewood is also, I think that's later though.
Right,
I think that's
right,
in
right.
The Numbers one. In Exodus 16, right, they've just come out of Egypt. They've crossed the sea. They've gotten thirsty once. Now they're complaining for food, and God gives them manna. And what is his rule about it?
You're not allowed to
he
pick
says,
it up and
try. Every day you can only take what you need, except for
Friday.
I'm going to give you double portion and miraculously preserve it because I don't want you going out and doing that on Shabbat.
Mm.
So they have the Shabbat rule even before the Ten Commandments rule. And that's another connecting thing to our passage here, right? What is the eternal covenant? What is the sign?
Shabbat.
Shabbat, yeah. So I'm using the word Shabbat, Sabbath in English. Shabbat is how you say it in Hebrew. And it means ceasing, like stopping what you're doing. So this Sabbath is also part of creation. And also, I should put we've seen a literal link of calling by name in one context for an individual who is going to do a very important work of the whole tabernacle furnishings. And then we see calling by name in Isaiah for the whole people of Israel, and how that, in a sense, is a creative act. You could say a new creation. And why do I say that? Let's go back really quick. Look back in Isaiah. Isaiah 43, even look at verse 21, for instance. This is a people I created. I created for myself.
And that is now...
Or I formed for myself.
And the word there is... Malach-
no, the word here is litzor. It's to form.
Right.
Two words are used for create in the Bible. One is something only God does, livro, and the other is litzor, something anyone can do, but God included. We have both those words in the creation stories. The first story uses the word bara, in the beginning God created, and the second story uses the word formed, he formed the man. So we have both words
from
in
her.
Creation context from God. And so here we have... it's reminiscent. Not only did he create the world, but he created a people for himself. And that's kind of at the end of our section, but it was also towards the beginning. Where did I see it in the beginning?
Yeah, right at the beginning.
Yes, also, verse 7.
Yeah.
I created him, I formed him, I even made him. So you have the three, actually there's three verbs. And those three verbs, some of them are also in the beginning, the end of chapter, sorry, the end of the first story in chapter 2, verse 1, that God completed all his work, which he created to do. There's like this repetition of words, and it's using all these same verbs again. So you have a big quilt here, you could say, of creation words, new creation words, being called by name, being filled with the Spirit as kind of like a new creation, to be a certain thing or do a certain thing. So in Bezalel's case, what is the thing he's going to do?
Build the temple,
build the tabernacle.
Not only do it, he is going to be in charge of coming up with the plan to do it. He's to figure everything out, how it should look like, and how to get it to look like that. He has to kind of problem solve, design, problem solve, figure out how to do it, and then there are going to be also people under him who will actually be doing the work.
What struck me is, why does God do any of this? And I created for my glory in Isaiah.
Yes.
And then it's later on, that they may proclaim my praise, which is the same thing. But if you go back to Bezalel, what's he doing it for? It's to proclaim God's glory.
Mm-hmm.
What does this tabernacle look like?
Yes.
How is it going to be created? How is it going to show God's glory? It's the same purpose.
And I think it's interesting that Bezalel is from the tribe of Judah.
Yeah, which is praise.
And Judah would later come on the line of the Messiah.
But it means Judah goes up first. He's the one who has to go up first to praise the Lord in battle and whatever.
It is interesting because this concept, it sounds very messianic. You know, also if you think of Isaiah 9 and 11, to be called to be filled with God's Spirit in order to do this.
Yeah.
These are, and even Isaiah 61, these are kind of a messianic language. I also wanted to touch on, you got to get to the golden calf here. That's a key, yeah. So right after this instruction, what do the people see is going on? What happens in the beginning of chapter 32?
Moses is gone.
Moses is delayed. Okay, how long has he been gone?
40 days.
40 days. That's a pretty long time to have a leader just disappear. You have, remember, there's no cell phones, there's no emails. You have not heard from the guy in 40 days. And the mountain is holy, right? No one's allowed to go up. So how are you going to know if he died or not? You're just sitting there out in the desert with very limited resources.
Especially if it's a smoking mountain.
Especially if it's a smoking mountain.
It could be a volcano.
Yeah, you have no idea. And so you think to yourself, well, he's been up there a long time. Maybe we need plan B at this point. And so...
God's plan B.
So, well... So they gather together and they go to Aaron because Aaron was left in charge. And they say, Aaron, we need plan B. Get up and do something. Get up and make us a god that will go before us. In other words, we need to be led. Moses has disappeared. He was a representative of God. Now we need something. Something we can follow. And it is interesting here that they're contrasting Moses with a god. Because it's almost like, I mean, he was so representative for God, it would be easy kind of to elevate him just a bit more. Okay, and so Aaron says, okay, give me all your gold. The gold that's left over, because remember they generously gave to the tabernacle. So they gave all their main supplies of gold, but they still have some. If everyone took off their earrings, there would still be enough gold and nose rings and... probably any bangles you have. So he took it and he fashioned it. So it's interesting because you have a contrast here, right? Of the person God chose to be fashioning and designing everything, and then Aaron just trying to come up with it by himself. Now, Aaron's a priest and he's a leader. It's not like he hasn't been commissioned by God. But he wasn't chosen for this task. And he comes up with a calf. It's not the worst idea. It's certainly an idea that was prevalent among the people here in this land at that time. And if you think about the temple furnishings, where is a similar image in our legitimate tabernacle furnishings? Under the basin. Right? What is under the basin?
It's called the sea. Yeah.
12 bulls. So it's not a calf, it's the dad version, bulls. And if you're walking into the tabernacle and you have this huge basin, it's really tall, right? What's going to face you first thing on your level? The bulls. You're going to be looking at these big bronze bulls. So it's not like there isn't an in-your-face image of a cow in our tabernacle.
Sorry, I didn't get you. You're saying the bronze basin or the altar?
The bronze
basin.
The bronze basin.
Bronze basin.
The bronze basin.
The young.
From the mills.
It's got the support, the legs of the basin are massive bulls. As
cows.
In dad cows.
And what cows? Oh, dad.
Dad. Father.
Male
cows.
Male.
But it's not young male, it's not like the calf, it's a bull, full grown. And like, what would a person be? Like, you're looking right at them, that's what you see. Certainly, I might be complaining, certainly in the temple version, that's what you see straight at you. So it's not like an egel was like this, oh, how could he possibly think of that? You know, but it wasn't prescribed. And it wasn't God's plan. But here's the real problem. Look, and it says, and they said. Who is saying the following sentence? We have a description in verse 4. Aaron fashions this molten image. And he uses a tool on it. He whittles it. And then what do they say?
These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. So they're
okay.
The people.
So Aaron's one person. So they...
must be the whole people.
Must be the people. Someone. People have now said, this image are your gods. So it's very interesting because as far as I know here, there's one egel. It's one calf.
In our world, like you're saying, like it's not something so foreign. Like it would be like in our world, someone making a big golden cross.
Yeah, yeah. a symbol that was already kind of recognized to be part of it. But it's interesting that the people say these are your gods,
what's
not
the,
even your God.
What's the word in Hebrew? Because my footnote for both this verse and also verse 8 is this is your God. Is it? Can it be singular
Ele.
In the Hebrew?
Ele Elohecha.
Ele, no, these.
Ele.
These
Ele.
Are your gods. The thing that can be singular or plural in Hebrew, Elohim can be one God or gods, plural. That's the confusing part. But when you say these are your gods, it's got to be plural. If you said this is your God, it would be singular. And here it says, these are your gods, Israel. Who brought you? And the brought is plural. They brought you up out of Egypt. So this is terrible, because we've just gone from a mediocre plan B to the people not even recognizing that it was God who brought them out of Egypt. Now it's this plural gods, these unknown gods, represented by this selen, this image. And you want
to
say something?
I'd like to clarify so that they don't get this plurality. Elohim is a plural sounding word.
Sure.
And it means God singular, but it can mean plural, as you mentioned, when you say these or you have a plural verb.
Yeah.
There are some other words of ownership that are used this way. One of them is the word Baal, the Baalim.
Yeah.
The Baals are the foreign gods, but Baalim is also a technical term for the slave.
That means a single owner,
master.
Even though the grammatical form is plural.
The slave can have a single owner called Adonim, for his lord, and a donkey can have a single owner called Baalim. And even today in modern Hebrew, if you're a government worker and you want to go into a store and you need the license or the paperwork, you can go into the store and ask the clerk, where are the Baalim?
Who are the owners? Which actually just means who is the owner. But the form is grammatically plural. That definitely happens. You have verbs like words like that. Here, of course, there's ambiguity in the word itself, but there's no ambiguity when you add these and they brought you up. It's clearly plural in two places in the sentence elsewhere. So Moses sees, Aaron sees. Verse 5, Aaron sees. What does he see? He sees what's going on. So to me, I understand that that was not his intent originally. He wasn't actually trying to get them to follow other gods. He was just trying to get something going so that the people would still feel like something's happening and we're being led by, we have something we can do. And they all know, remember, since they left Egypt, they all knew they were supposed to go to the mountain to
worship
God. There was going to be a hag, a holy festival to God.
That's what they told Pharaoh.
That's what they told Pharaoh they were going to do. So they all knew they're at this mountain. That's what they're supposed to be doing. All of a sudden, Moses has disappeared. We still got to do something. So Aaron comes up with this egel. But the problem was that the people then shifted away from, well, maybe it wasn't really God. Maybe there are other gods. And this is kind of maybe a flash forward to what would happen in the future when they're in other countries or even in this country with other cultures around them and tempted by thinking that there are other gods. And that's the theme we see in Isaiah, that no, other nations think there were gods and they were born from gods and there will be different gods in the future. There is only one God who's in control. So it's a big deal here, that shift from worshiping God to worshiping many gods. And when Aaron sees that, look what he does. He tries to save the situation. And so he builds an altar, and he says, Hag to who? There's a holiday to who tomorrow?
Adonai, the Lord.
Adonai, the one God. So he's trying to counter what he sees the trend. He's trying to counter, saying, no, it wasn't all these gods, it's God. There is a holiday to God tomorrow. So in Aaron's mind, he's still thinking this egel is somehow a way to worship God, Adonai. He was obviously misinformed, but that is still what he was trying to think. And so he builds this altar, But it wasn't good enough, because the next day they get up, they're eating and dancing, and they got up to play.
I've got indulge in revelry.
Indulge in revelry, that's a good word.
What?
When Isaac played with Rebekah, Pharaoh knew that she was not his sister. She was in fact his wife. Avimelech knew, the king of the Philistines knew, that Isaac was married to Rebekah. And it
so
says,
this is sexual,
he says he played with her. It's a word play, but play includes a lot.
Oh.
A lot.
Yes.
And so when you have it a sacrificial context where you're eating and drinking and celebrating, and you compare it to pagan context, play could very well be, what did you have it?
I had got up to indulge in revelry.
Indulge in revelry. There you go.
But it's funny, the Hebrew is letzachek.
Letzachek.
It's okay. Right.
Yeah, well, it's a synonym. There's letzachek and letzachek, but they're roughly synonyms.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
But it says also it means to laugh.
It means to laugh, and it can mean to mock. Yes.
It can mean to mock. I mean, it also implies sexual something, doesn't it? I mean,
it's also the same thing Ishmael did to Isaac at his party.
Oh, that was mocking, wasn't
that
it?
That was mocking, yeah.
Right.
Hopefully.
In terms of cultures, you will see it again in Numbers, because, you know, the Moabitess girl, they take, this one guy takes the Moabitess girl in front of the shrine there.
The tabernacle.
The tabernacle, but then there's a word that I forget the word now, but they're brought out. That's where Pinchas comes and spears the two of them together with one thrust. So this was something that was ingrained in the cultures around Israel. You know it from the Greeks, and you know it later from the Ashtoreth worship and the different kinds of temple worship. The people had a propensity. You didn't have to teach them or tell them
how to do.
They could go to the temple to do fertility rites in order to get God's blessing.
That was like common knowledge. Okay, we only have a couple of minutes to wrap up. So, this next section in our Exodus, Gary just did a sermon on it last week, or was it the week before? 2 weeks ago. You can find it on our website. It's really nice. The prophet's heart is to both represent God to the people and represent the people to God. They are intercessors. And so he pleads with God, no, you can't get rid of your people. And what is one of the reasons he gives God? Why can't God just destroy the people?
So that in case the Egyptians say it was evil intent that you brought them out. I mean,
yeah.
You know. But
yeah.
It's almost always that in these intercessors. God, you can't do this because...
Because of who God is.
Because of...
Obviously the people sinned. They're doing something terribly wrong.
Right.
They have failed. But they're saying, God, this reflects badly on
you.
Right. Why? And that brings us back, because you're called by his name. His people in Isaiah 43 are called by his name. And so if you represent God somehow, he doesn't save you because you did anything great. It's because he has his own glory to preserve, and so that other people can know who he really is. Mm-hmm. And it's on him. It's his responsibility then to do the right thing despite the failure.
And it's interesting that they were supposed to create these objects, these holy objects, with Bezalel, and then they end up creating this
unholy
object. But then Isaiah says, well, I've created you. You are my holy object. You are my people.
And again, when you
same word.
There's another interesting connection we don't have time for, but just take it in a bite size. If you think back to creation, we were created in the image of God. Betzelem Elohim. It actually says in the image in the statue of God. We were created to represent God, because a statue is something that represents a certain God. So we, each of us humans, represent God. And we're supposed to act like him. We're supposed to act in his image. And so when we don't bring him glory, and when we don't serve him the right way, that's taking away from the very reason we're created. And so there's that whole theme ties into creating an image that wasn't what God set up is not only doing something wrong, it's denying who you were meant to be. You were meant to be that representation of God, not some stone carving. So,
and Paul even, you know, says the same thing, that we are living epistles. So it's not just these words that are important, it's our lives.
And I found that connection in Isaiah. If you read back in 43, it says, bring out the people who are blind and dumb. And Isaiah is often talking about what else is blind and dumb.
Mm-hmm.
Idols.
Idols.
Idols, because they're really nothing. And so there's kind of an interesting contrast with us, who should be the representative of God. And if we're blind and dumb, we're acting like an idol. We're being just as fake as them. But like, that should be, but God's going to pull them out, even the blind and the dumb, and he's going to lead them. And that brings us back to this idea of recreation. He's going to create his people to reflect his glory. So you can take all these texts and keep chewing on them and reading them. And we're out of time up here, and you're welcome to join us downstairs for the worship service. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom. It's amazing.